verse 25, and we're going to resume our study of the book of Romans. It is it's an amazing book. It is taking us in chapter 1 from the position that what about those who have never heard, and what the Bible says and the Scripture says is that they're without excuse, because what God, who God is, has been clearly seen through what He has made. So anyone that wants a relationship with the God that spoke and brought the heavens into existence, then He's going to get them the gospel, because there is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and there is no one, no creature, actually is what it says, comes to the Father except through Me. Now we learn that no one has an excuse. No one has an excuse. We find from Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And we're finding from Romans chapter 2 that all of mankind also has a concept of right and wrong, of what is right and wrong, found within them. The Gentiles, in verse 14, who have no law, instinctively do the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them on the day when, according to My gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And it says, on the day when, according to My good news, that God is judging the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And there, it boils down to the fact that one of these days, we're all going to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat. We're going to be given account for what we have done in the body and be recompensed for those deeds, whether they're good and acceptable or whether they're useless and worthless. But what this passage is talking about is that we are going to face more than one judgment day. And those days will come at different times during our life. Because if we live in sin, we can face a judgment day for that now. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does, is convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We have seen in different passages that people can be convicted and the hidden thoughts of their hearts disclosed at any point in time. That's what the gift of prophecy was initially designed for, according to 1 Corinthians 14. So we learn these things, that we all are going to face judgment days at different points in our life, days of awakening. And those really are good days. That's part of Paul's good news. Isn't that scary? Let's go in front of the throne of grace. Let's ask the Lord to be our teacher this morning before we explore that any farther. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed and honored and privileged to be able to come together in this country. And Father, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word. We ask that You would nourish our souls with it, sanctify it, and Father, we pray that You would bless us with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Good news that we're facing judgment days from time to time in the course of our life. That doesn't sound like the good news, does it? The world wants to do away with all judgment days. Isn't that the world's thoughts? The world does not want to be held accountable for any actions that they do, any thoughts that they have, any speech that they say. The world does not want to be accountable, but it is good. And Paul says it's good news, okay, that we have these judgment days. Are you seeking the Lord? That's the main question. You don't need to raise your hand. I suspect you are. You wouldn't be here. Okay, to seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength kind of indicates that you want to become like Him, right? To be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good news that we're going to have these judgment days from time to time in our life to wake us up. Because are we born that way? We're not born like Him. Our spiritual birth, our new birth, makes us a baby. So we're not even the new birth. We're not like Him. We become like Him. And that requires a want to on our part. Now, sometimes we try and make Jesus in our own image, bring Him down so we can go up, instead of what the Bible says, be ye perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The standard, He is the standard. We're not to change that standard at all. Now, this good news that we face different judgment days is carried on because Paul sets up a scenario in Romans 2. He says, if you bear the name Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, know his will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, you're confident. And we saw this is a perfect tense in the Greek. You're overly confident. You're completely confident. You've got it all figured out. You are confident. You are yourself for a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Okay? You're all these different things, and most of all, you're a know-it-all. You know all there is to know. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Are you not learning yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor temples or abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? That's a big question. The answer to that is yes. We dishonor God in a lot of different ways. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He's saying that your false witness, your improper witness, your hypocrisy is causing unbelievers to attribute something to God that he does not have. That's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy says that God is not truthful. See, God is truth. So to say that God is not truthful is blasphemy. To say he's not righteous or justice is blasphemy. To say that he is not love is blasphemy. Okay, that's what blasphemy is about. Then the principle Paul is trying to get across here to a church at Rome made up of Jews and Gentiles, this principle is that character does battle with hypocrisy. Aren't we supposed to be people who have lives of character? We have lives of character. Shall we sin so grace shall abound? May it never be, Romans 6:1. Shall we? No, we should. We don't continue in sin so grace can abound. Shouldn't we do battle with it? Shouldn't we be people who does battle with hypocrisy so that others may not have opportunity to blaspheme? It's so amazing how in some culture, some of the Muslim cultures of the world, and we Americans get put in those positions where, oh, they're not. Don't talk about your God. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about those people. And you know that's a mistake. Because I talked to chaplains who were there in Desert Storm, and they said, when you won't talk about your God, they don't think of you in a very high regard. Because they are adamant about their religion and they don't have respect for anybody that's not adamant about theirs. And if you won't talk to them and converse with them and say this is what you believe and why, they have no respect for you. And what do they say? That they blaspheme our God. He must be weak. He must not be the real one. Almighty Allah must be the real one. And we know that he's not. Why don't we stand up for that which we know is right? Now, verse 25, where we left off, is a mistaken evaluation. It says, for indeed circumcision is a value if you practice the law. Now, there's no the here. It's not in here. So it says, it is a value if you practice law. But if you are a transgressor of law, no the in that one either. If you're a transgressor of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That has become is a perfect tense, which means that it's become uncircumcision with results that go on forever. Well, that's posed a real problem to a Jew who often put their hope in something that was done to their physical body. Now, Paul's argument here, if simple overt obedience to the law will say, you being Jews, boast in the law, you've got all this simple, overt obedience to the law will save. One act of disobedience will condemn. That's what his argument is. Same argument taught by James in chapter 2. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point is guilty of all of it. Now, this is a witness brought by two or more witnesses of this being the truth. If you're keeping the law, you're doing real good. When you think you're that keeping the law is going to save you, well, all you do is trip on one thing. How about the love your neighbor as yourself law? Okay, he's asking the Jews, have you ever tripped on that one? If you have, the fact that you're circumcised makes no difference. It makes no difference. It's viewed as uncircumcision. Circumcision was ordered by the Mosaic law on male children before they could make moral decisions. Boy, now here is a revelation. You know, they thought that they were saved because of something that had been done to their flesh, and the child didn't even decide to do it. It was decided by their parents. Now, if their parents chose not to do that, does that mean the child was condemned? That's where he's putting them. That's where Paul's taking them here. Because the child at 8 days old, according to the Mosaic law, that's when the circumcision was supposed to take place, at 8 days old. And guess what? Kids didn't have any vocabulary. They didn't have any understanding. They didn't have any reasoning, anything like that. So circumcision was a test of the parents' obedience, not a test of the individual's obedience. So there's not a lot of spiritual significance to the one circumcised. Okay, a little baby, 8 days old, that has been circumcised, what spiritual significance does it have to that child? Nothing. Almost like infant baptism, if somebody believes it'll save. God has the same concept behind it. Oh, well, we'll do something to our kid and it'll save our kid. No. See, there's a matter of volition. There's also a matter of the age of accountability. There's several other things. Now, it was required to be done on foreigners before they could partake of the Passover meal. If someone came in, a Gentile came in from the outside into Israel, and they wanted to become a Jew, then it was required to be done. From Exodus 12, 43 to 49, we're not going to read all these, but you can read it in there. And for a foreigner to come in, he said, all right, you want to partake of the Passover? All right, you have to undergo this first. Didn't say they would keep him out. Now, this is probably where the Jews got it. It's probably where they got it, was out of this statement actually made before the law was given. Exodus 12, law wasn't given until Exodus 20. Okay, but this was in conjunction with the Passover and the plagues of Egypt, and it said, you know, if a foreigner comes in and wants to do this, okay, he's got to go through the ritual. In effect, if you're applying to spiritual things, it's saying, I have to accept your God. Now, that was a real test on the men, okay, because at 8 days, a little baby's not going to remember it. At 30 years, they're going to remember it. It's not one of those things that is, it's going to be a very painful deal. You can read in Genesis and where some of the kids of Jacob decided that with the rape of Dinah, and they were going to admit this Gentile village in there. And so what did they do? Well, you can marry with our women folk here if you're circumcised. And so all these guys in the village said, okay. And on the third day, the day of which they are the sorest that they could ever possibly hope to imagine to be, then the wonderful, character-driven children of Jacob went in and killed them all. Okay? They put them in a bad position. Now, the new Christian Jews thought they had biblical sanction to require this to be done. Put yourself in their position. They don't have a New Testament. Romans here is written in 56-57 AD, 23 years into the New Testament, but it is far from done. Paul's not done with his epistles yet, not by a long shot. Peter hasn't written his. John hasn't written his. The New Testament is a long way from being done, so they thought they had a biblical sanction. But the real issue with circumcision of the heart, which involved the replacement of legalism with spirituality. What is the circumcision of the heart? What needs to be removed? Circumcision is the removal of the foreskin off the male phallus. It's the removal. So what needs to be removed? Okay, Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. He was writing Jews. They were already circumcised. He said, you missed the whole point of this thing to begin with. He says, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. What was the problem? The uncircumcised heart was not willing to remove the evil deeds. And what did they do? They thought that because of this physical thing that had become a part of their body, they were saved. And Jeremiah told them, that's not going to do it. And he wasn't the only one. He wasn't the only one. Moses told them about this too. We'll see that later. Failure to circumcise the heart will result in judgment. And see, that's an interesting thing because circumcision is only for men. So what about the women? Duh, that's not an option. In some cultures, they tried to make it one and came up with some kind of thing that we don't even want to talk about to try and have the circumcision of women. And yet, circumcision of the heart. See, that's what it's all about. That's for men and women. That's what it has always been about. In Jeremiah 9:25, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, I'll punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah. Okay, Egypt and Judah, Jewish, Edom, and the sons of Ammon and Moab, that's the people on the east side of the Dead Sea, and those inhabiting the desert who clipped the hair on their temples. And all the nations, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So they missed the point, the principle. The spiritual issues trump the physical issues. The spiritual issues trump the physical issues. Now, the hidden question in verse 26 says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Thing, here's a Gentile, okay, he keeps the requirements of the law, and he's not circumcised, won't he be viewed as having a circumcised heart? He's asking the Jews if personal obedience is greater than something done to the flesh. That's what he's trying to get across. Okay, what's your thinking? Personal obedience more important? Is something done to the flesh, or is something done to the flesh more important than personal obedience? Where's your heart, really? Gentiles were always permitted into Israel if they're willing to keep the law. Always permitted into Israel. If they were willing to keep the law and submit to the Mosaic law, welcome. Join in. Now, verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He's really stepping on the Jews' toes right here. Why? Because he's saying you're getting ready to get judged by Gentiles. That's what's getting ready to happen. You're getting ready to be judged by Gentiles. He goes back to the early part of the chapter about judging others. See, back in verse 1, he dealt with that. With their earlier logic, because they thought they were correctors of the foolish, they thought they were guides to the blind, they thought they were the teachers of the immature, they thought they were all these things, they're going to find themselves on the wrong end of the judging process. Now, here's a formula. You guys know I don't like formulas. Okay, this is a formula. This is the one you have to remember. Take knowledge add to it compliance slash obedience, add to it transgression, it equals transgression. All the knowledge and obedience together don't mean anything when transgression comes into play. Then you need a Savior. That's what you need. And that's where Paul is. He had the knowledge. Okay, he says if you have the obedience, that's fine. But if there's a transgression, it's still a transgression. The principle is that spiritual matters are much more important than physical matters. Spiritual matters are much more important than physical matters. Paul writes in Timothy, bodily discipline is only of little profit. We often use that to not exercise as we should, because it's only of little profit. But it is of some profit that is there. Now, in verse 28, here are two false evaluations. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, not by the Spirit, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, what is the real issue here? It's the removal of something. It is the removal of that human viewpoint. And human viewpoint basks in legalism. Okay, the legalism, the adding to of God's word, is what we as humans just wrap ourselves around. So it's that removal of that legalism. The verse summarizes Paul's argument concerning the issues of the inside and the outside of man. The circumcised heart's always been a greater issue than the circumcised flesh. It has always been a greater issue. The circumcised heart is a matter of love. Now turn to Deuteronomy 10:12. Paul's writing to a bunch of Jews, okay? They claim to boast in the law. They claim to know all there is about the law. They claim they have their confidence in the law. They have complete confidence in what they know and how they conduct themselves and what they are doing, okay? So Paul, by writing what he's written at the end of chapter 2 here, has just taken them back to what does the law say? What does the law say? Now, we're not going to find a conflict with what Paul's just said and what the law actually said. In Deuteronomy 10:12, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but, number one, to fear the Lord your God? Number two, to walk in all his ways. Number three, to love him. Number four, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Oh, look at that all word. That's the one that gets us, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We think we do so good because we keep 9 out of 10 commandments, don't we? Okay? We think we got it all figured out and God's going to let us in. If we got, 6 out of 10 is a majority. Isn't it a democratic form of thing that God lets you in? You keep 6 out of 10. Most of the time, okay? Then shouldn't God let you into heaven? Answer that, no, he's not. You violate one part of the law, you violate it all. What about to love the Lord your God with all? What about this one, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? And number five, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. This is Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermons. Okay? The early sermons on in Acts 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then you find yourself with the giving of information concerning the feast. And then you move into the book of Leviticus, and the first 7 chapters all deal with the different offerings that are there. And then it goes into the priest's garments and what the garments mean and all that. Numbers is 40 years of wandering around in the desert, okay, doing one stupid thing after another, okay? And then Deuteronomy. Moses is 120 years old when he's putting Deuteronomy together. Now, this is right at the end of his life, the end of the book records Moses' death, probably written by Joshua, is what they say, because Moses obviously couldn't have recorded his own death. Moses was a prophet. God may have said, write this. This is the way it's going to happen. Well, I'm getting ready to take your body up so they can't turn it into a shrine and sell tickets. Okay, I'm getting ready to bury your body in a place nobody else knows. All right, this is your final communication. And he goes back and he reviews the law. He reviews the important parts of the law. And here he is in Deuteronomy. In verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. Your fathers? He's talking to the kids, isn't he? He's talking to the conquest generation. He's talking to the group that's going to go take the land of Canaan. The ones that are going to be obedient. One of the high points in all of Israel's history, and it lasts for 20 whole years. That's not a long time, is it? That's one of the high markers in Israel's history. And he says, did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. He's saying, look, the Lord loved your fathers. They were disobedient. They died in the desert. The discipline was there because God is still righteous and he is still just. And you kids, you got it. That's Moses saying, you kids, you got it. All right, go do it now. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. What did he just say? Circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer. He's saying, get all the ritualism out. You know, when he writes in Hebrews, he says, I know that you didn't sacrifice to me. You sacrificed to the gods of Egypt. You're bringing the burnt offering up here and the peace offering and the gift offering and offering here in front of the priest. You're not sacrificing to me. I know where you're coming from. You're sacrificing to Molech. You're sacrificing to the gods of the Canaanites. You can play all the games you want to with me. It's just not going to work. And he says, all right, guys, get the ritualism out of your soul. Get the important things that are there, and now go take the land. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now that's the encouragement that he gives to the troops that are getting ready to take Canaan. That's the encouragement. And he says, get all this junk out of your soul. You don't need it. You don't need to learn to rationalize sin. Your sin nature can already do it. Figure out what is sin and say, I don't want any part of it. Yeah, you got to have a Messiah that's going to buy you out of it and pay the debt for it and actually die on a tree and hang there on a tree in your place. You've got to have that because you can't do it yourself. He said, but leave that old life behind. Get away from it. Jews should remember one day the Lord will circumcise their heart for them. Deuteronomy 30, if you want some good reading, first 20 verses there, because there's only 32 chapters in Deuteronomy. Okay, Moses started talking and talked for a long time. Okay. And in chapter 30, he's talking to them about the new covenant. And one of these days, they're going to have a millennial kingdom. One of these days, there's going to be a kingdom in which righteousness and justice shall rule. And the Lord himself will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. And he is saying, one of these days, the Lord's going to circumcise your heart. One of these days. One of these days, he's going to bring all the Jews back into the land. The Mount of Olives is going to split. And the remnant of the Jews is going to run through the middle of the Mount of Olives, and they're going to be delivered, and the Lord himself is going to defeat his enemies. And there he's going to establish the millennial kingdom on his throne in Jerusalem. What an incredible time that is going to be. And this supernatural regathering, and only believers are there. And he says, one of these days, I'm going to get all this garbage out of your soul. One of these days. And it's coming. And he says, why don't you do it now? This is part of the test. If we could see more of the angelic conflict, this battle that's going on, I think we'd see the value more. We would see the value more of leaving the junk behind us and fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter of the law pointed out sin, while the Spirit behind it gave life. The letter of the law. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Paul the Apostle, Paul the great man, he said, we're not adequate for anything here, but our adequacy is from God. Whatever you find in us is because of him. Who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Through the Spirit, we can willingly serve, not just dutifully obey. It's an interesting thing about life. We all have sin natures. And sometimes we have to have an enforced humility because our sin nature is inherently arrogant. That's why we have laws of the land. That's why we have different things like that and governments who are designed by God to enforce those things. Sometimes we just dutifully obey. Sometimes we go through the motions for God. Okay? He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Sometimes we just go through the motions of that. This new covenant thing, we don't have to just go because, well, I got to go to church. Now, some people say, well, I'm not going to go to church because I don't want to go to church and I don't want to be hypocritical. Well, that misses the point, too. It does. Him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Duh. You know the right thing to do, you do it. And work on the attitude. Do the right thing. And worry about the attitude later. It's amazing how I found that when you do the right thing, oftentimes attitude follows right away. It's strange how the Lord does that, isn't it? Okay? So if you have to do it as a duty, do it as a duty if it's the right thing to do. But pray that you get to the point that you serve in the newness of the Spirit. You're there because you want to be there. You're there because you want to grow, because you want to encourage other people, because you want to learn. Through the Spirit, Romans 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him, who was raised from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? In order that you might bear fruit for God. You ever connect that? One of the reasons that he died and rose again from the dead is so we could bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit. You take the letter of the law, the Mosaic law, the 600 plus laws that are there, you can find something you violated. Okay? And you take the principle. What is the overall principle of the law? Love God and love one another. That is the overall principle of the law. Now, how many laws do we need in the church? I have a little book. I have a neat little book. All the laws for the church. And it's too thick. Okay? It's way too thick. Because I did one time, I wanted to go through all the New Testament, find all the commands, and design my own Mosaic law for the church. I mean, just studying Greek, all imperatives. I like those because I used to color code them with a hot pink so I could see them in my text. And I just wanted to go through and get all those commands out so we could get this whole thing right. Okay? It's all connected to those two. Okay? That's your guiding principle. That's your guiding force. Move those things out. Okay? You're going to mess everything up. Get those two things in there. It'll bring everything else into perspective. True circumcision is not made with hands. It begins with the payment for sins by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true circumcision. Colossians 2, verse 9. Go ahead and turn there with me. This is a great passage. Starts that off as you have received him, so you are to walk in him. Back before verse 9. We received him by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. He says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is Jesus Christ he's talking about. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Now this is an IOU, and this is what we all owe. The IOU canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it, the certificate of debt, out of the way, having nailed this certificate of debt to a cross. When he went to the cross and he was nailed there with his arms outstretched, guess what those nails nailed in there under his hands? Not visible, but what it nailed in there was our IOUs. It's what we owed. He took those with him. And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He took that debt you owed, and when it was nailed to the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, it was nailed to the cross. So when he said, it is finished, he paid in full, guess what he was talking about? He was talking about our debts. Now, through the true circumcision, and this is the circumcision of the heart, we can truly live the Christian life. Through the true circumcision. It says, because of the dog, or beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? The true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, one of the first expressions of that is worship. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. See, that is worship. Sometimes we think just education and intake and knowledge is what worship is all about. No. All that is fuel for the fire. The information we glean and learn from Scripture is suppose we can serve God and so we can worship Him. You know, one of these days, there's not going to be any off keys in heaven. Sometimes people are afraid to sing. Oh, they're afraid they might get a little emotional when they sing, so they don't want to get no emotion when you sing. I have a feeling that one of these days, when we stand with the heavenly chorus, okay, when's that going to be? Read Revelation 4 and 5. Okay? With myriads of angels. A myriad's 10,000. Okay? So you have a plural is 20,000 at least. Times 20,000. Okay? Is 40 million. Plus 24 elders. Okay, that's fast. So at least 40 million and 24 people are going to be in this heavenly chorus. Okay? You know, when the conductor says, okay, time to begin, I think everybody would be smiling. I think everybody will not worry about their emotions. Why should we? Are they going to be perfectly displayed? Absolutely. These bodies are gone. There's no hiding. There's no more mask. There's no more nothing. Pure worship. That is what we get to do for eternity. That sounds like fun to me. The correct evaluations, praise from God, comes praise from God comes for a circumcised heart. When that legalism is gone and those walls are down and all that scar tissue is gone, what are we going to end up? We're going to be praising Him. Because one of the things we're going to know is we didn't do the surgery ourselves. Interesting thing about surgery, isn't it? There are a few people that do surgery on themselves, but that's not normally the way our most cowards like me have things done. You know, when they put me in there, so we're going to do this double bypass, and I'm laying on this table, and it was all over, you know. And I'm, you know, next thing I see is this nurse's face going, "You're fine, it's done." And I'm going, "Praise the Lord, it's done." And I wasn't awake for it. Okay, now when the Lord does surgery on us, you know, it's somebody else that knows what they're doing. And that's what it means to submit to the Spirit and dare say, do the surgery you need to do. Do the surgery you need to do. We have Christmas coming up a week from today. It always seems to sneak up on us, although we know it's coming. I know some people get hypered over the whole thought of Christmas. Well, it had to be in the springtime because the shepherds were in the fields. The fact of the matter is, Paul in Romans, later in Romans, will say, do what is right in the sight of all men. He says to those under the law, I was under the law, to those without the law, I was without the law. And what he's saying there is do what is right in the sight of all men. It's amazing that even though the roots of what we celebrate as Christmas today may have some wrong beginnings, the entire world now views December 25th as Christmas Day. Was it the day he was born? Probably not. Probably not. I suspect he was born on Passover and died on Passover. That's my guess. Okay? And we could doubly celebrate Easter. Oops, that's Ishtar. Can't celebrate that one either. It's a day of remembrance. It's a day that at least one day a year, many people peripheral in their Christian life think about the Lord again. So why shouldn't we celebrate it? Why shouldn't we join in to that celebration? Has it been distorted? Some people say, well, it's been distorted so bad I don't want to join in and participate. Well, so is baptism. So is the Lord's table. You pick out anything you want to pick out in Christianity, you can find ample distortions not to participate in it. If people serve one another for the wrong reasons, you bet. Okay? Does that mean that because so many people do it for the wrong reasons that we shouldn't? That's the wrong application. Totally. This is a day that we think about the Lord. Some of the interesting things about Christmas trees. Oh, where they come from? Sounds like the worship in Europe of the Druids. They worshiped the trees. They came out of the trees. No, it didn't. There were people that worshiped trees, but the Christians weren't part of that. Christmas tree, there was a festival that was going on, a fall festival, and they said, well, why don't we take this symbol here and give it a real meaning? And the real meaning of the Christmas tree, the tree, first of all, is an evergreen tree, which is a picture of the everlasting hope of mankind in any season. The needles depict the importance of direction in man's thought, speech, and actions. So when you see those needles, the importance of direction in these things. What about the star? The star is the sign of fulfillment of promises, because Messiah would be the star that would come out of Jacob, Numbers 24:17, and he is the morning star. So this Christmas tree with a star on top of it, this star is a picture of fulfillment. The tree is a picture of eternal life. The star is the picture of fulfillment. The candles, so frequently associated with Christmas, point out that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And we are reminded of the one who conquered the darkness. We are to carry that light. And that's where the candles come from. What about the wreath? The wreath, like we have on the wall, they're circles. Where you find that circle, you find the nature of love, in that it never ceases, the perpetual nature of love. The ornaments teach of good works that adorn the bride. Aren't we the bride? Okay, works befitting royalty. The ornaments, the holly leaves that you find so often, represent the crown of thorns worn by Messiah. The fact that the curse of Adam has been removed and life has been given. The red holly berry represents his blood. So you have the picture of the thorns and the fact that he took care of the curse of Adam. The gifts. What about all the gifts under the Christmas tree? Obviously portray the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it also portrays the ministries that we have to one another. The candy cane. Oh, that's a good one. Fattening as they might be. Of course, I find sugar-free candy canes, and those are fine too. The symbolism is not in the sugar, you'll be happy to know. The symbolism is in the shepherd's crook. Okay? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. The angel. Seems like there was something about angels from the realms of glory and the angels that were witnesses to his birth. There were heralds of his birth. And the bell. The bell portrays the fact that lost sheep are found by the sound of the bell. What happens? The shepherd rings the bell. The sheep start to return. The bell symbolizes guidance. It symbolizes focus. And it symbolizes return. So the Christmas tree, while some people worship it, you don't worship the Christmas tree. It is designed to be a symbol. And it is a symbol of good and what Jesus Christ is all about. The 12 days of Christmas, we ought to close by singing that. No, don't worry. We're not going to. I won't submit you to that. You'll leave here with a bad attitude for carry on all week long. From 1558 to 1829, Roman Catholics in England were not permitted to practice their faith openly. Someone during that era wrote this carol as a catechism for young Catholics. It has two levels of meaning. The surface meaning that we all hear about, the partridge in the pear tree. in a hidden meaning known to members of the church. Each element in the carol has a code word for a religious reality which the children could remember. The partridge in a pear tree was Jesus Christ, the one and the only. Two turtle doves, Old and New Testaments. Three French hens stood for faith, hope, and love. The four calling birds were the four Gospels. The five golden rings were the Torah, or the law, first five books of the Old Testament. The six geese a-laying stood for the 6 days of creation. The seven swans a-swimming represented the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The eight maids a-milking were the eight Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. The nine ladies dancing were the nine fruits of the Spirit. The 10 lords a-leaping were the 10 commandments. The 11 pipers piping stood for the 11 faithful disciples. And the 12 drummers drumming symbolized the 12 points of the Apostles' Creed. So, each part of that song that becomes so irritating, especially when Arby's took over, five roast beef sandwiches. The parts of that song are designed, once again, to remind us, because did you ever wonder what all that stuff had to do with Christmas? Okay? That's why it was there. So hopefully you will have a merry time this week. Hopefully we'll see you back next Sunday. We're actually going to do two baby dedications next Sunday. First time ever for Trinity Bible Church. We're excited about it. Brian and Rosas, youngster there, and the Stillions' grandbaby, Hannah Grace, will be here next Sunday. And I'm not going to set a bowl of water up here to tweak you. I thought about doing that. I'm not going to do that. So far. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. It's been a good day. You have made it, and indeed we are rejoicing and being glad in it. We thank you, Father, that you have been here today. We thank you that you have taught us. Father, we thank you that you have you've moved some walls today. Father, we thank you that you've torn some down. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit has done some work. And we just thank you for the privilege of being in your family. We pray you'll continue to lead us, to guide us, to be with us. Father, we pray this week that we will be your witnesses. We pray that, Father, that your grace and your love would just be so poured out in us and through us that it would be poured out on all those we come in contact with. Father, we ask to be your witnesses. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.